So, tonight we fight the Battle of Armageddon. Well, that's where we are in our study of Revelation in chapter 16. Now, in this chapter up to now, what have we seen? We have had five angels pour out their vials or bowls that are filled with God's wrath, and with each of them, I mean, these, how many are there total? Seven, and these are called the seven last plagues, as what the Apostle John was shown there in the beginning of chapter 15, though, that there was an angel, or seven angels that had the seven last plagues, in which was filled up the wrath of God. So we've seen five of them up to this point in chapter 16. And the first one caused great sores upon the wicked. And then the second one, it turned the seawater to blood. The third, the fresh water, that is the rivers and fountains of waters, into blood. And then the fourth one was poured out on the sun, causing the sun to scorch these wicked with great heat. And these wicked are the ones that had done what? In the context of what we've been seeing since chapter 13. Really, chapter 12, when we had the... So this has just continued on for the entire second half of the book of Revelation. But we had, you remember, the dragon, the great red dragon, Satan in chapter 12, that then gave power to these two beasts, and then the image of that first beast that was made. And what did all the people of the world that wandered after the beast and followed after them, what did they end up doing? Well, they worshipped the beast and his image. They had his mark on them, his number, and... So these were all of those ones that had done that, and we were told that at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, that those are the ones subject to all of this, pouring out of God's wrath. So then we had the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and that beast's kingdom was full of darkness, that's in verse 10. And the ones there that were afflicted with this were gnawing their tongues for pain. And they, well, what they did not do, and what the ones in verse 9 that were scorched with the heat of the sun, with those fourth and fifth plagues, it emphasizes that the people that were on the receiving end of it did not what? Did not repent. And in fact, it says in verse 11, they were blaspheming the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So not only did they not repent, and they're blaspheming God for what's happening to them. Well, whose fault is it that this was happening to them? I mean, yes, it was God's judgment, but that was the reason why we had that section here in this chapter in verses 5 through 7. That emphasize what important point with God's judgments, including his punishments. He's always right, and his ways and his judgments are always true and righteous. So when God was doing this, bringing his vengeance upon the wicked here and pouring out his wrath upon them, was he unrighteous to have this anger against the wicked? No. Was he unrighteous to pour out this judgment upon them and punish them with these things? No. He was right to do that. Who was wrong? Not God. These men, they were wrong, because they had rebelled against God. They were the ones that had refused to serve him. I mean, how many makers did they have? And this is what we saw back in chapter 15. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? That's what all should be doing. But they were not glorifying God. These people in verse 9 says they repented not to give him glory. So they refused to give glory to the one who was worthy of it. So who was wrong? They were wrong, and they were worthy of this punishment. So who were they to blaspheme God and speak against Him for righteously punishing them for their own wickedness? But that's what they were doing. And that brought us to the end of verse 11. And so then we have the sixth and seventh angels to pour out their vials. So let's go ahead and read what happens when the sixth angel pours out his vial with God's wrath in it. The sixth, next to the last of these seven last plagues. Verses 12 through 16, and this is the one that includes this Battle of Armageddon. It gets so much attention and people have heard of, even though probably very few have any idea where it even comes from, let alone to understand its context. So it's a very misunderstood thing, but we have the opportunity now to go through and look at what this is actually saying. So let's proceed with that then. Let's see, Brother Dave, would you read 12 through 16?
And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in Hebrew tongue, Armageddon.
Okay, now remember, the Lord is using, He uses symbols in this book, obviously very figurative language. We need to understand the figures, the symbols, and very often we have Old Testament imagery used, or Old Testament passages that are used in a symbolic way to teach the points here in the book of Revelation. So we've seen that over and over again. But here he's also using circumstances that were present in the time of the writing of this book that come into view here with this particular battle. All right, I mean, he's giving some actual geographic names here associated with the location of the where the people were. I mean, who was reading this? Who were the ones that originally heard these words and read these words? Where were they? In what period of time? What geographic location? I mean, this was at the end of the first century A.D. Within the Roman Empire. I mean, we saw the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, that Roman province that's located at the western end of what is present-day Turkey, but that was at a major on a major highway, a major port there at Ephesus, and then a major highway that ran east that would then branch off to the south to go down to where Palestine, Israel was, and then eventually on down to Egypt. But all of those areas of the eastern part of the Roman Empire were very much serviced by the commerce that would go through Asia Minor and all of that. So there were many of the brethren there, as we know, that were very specifically addressed in with words in this book. But, of course, from there, I mean, it was for Christians all over at that time and then for all time. But there was an original target audience for these words, and these were those Christians at the end of the first century that lived in the Roman Empire, and they were familiar with these circumstances, with these geographic locations. So this would have meaning to them. So this passage here in those verses 12 through 16 of this chapter are quite famous, but widely misunderstood, this Battle of Armageddon. All right, but we have to note that this battle is the climax of this sixth of these seven plagues. So things have been building now, and so we get this this after this beast's seat has been had God's wrath poured out on it and his kingdom made full of darkness. Now we have this battle. This Battle of Armageddon. In verse 12, it says the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. What was the effect of the vial being poured out on that river? See, I mean, that's a real river and a very important one. In fact, it's right in the thick of things today. I mean, what's going on in that? Where is the river Euphrates? Yeah, it's in the Middle East, that's right. It's over there in the Middle East. The borders of Israel went stretched all the way to that river, and they occupied that land all the way to the river Euphrates. That was what was promised by God to Abraham. So that served as part of the most extreme boundary in the northeast for Israel when they had all of the land that God had promised. Up there along that river that goes up next to it is also Syria, and then you have Iraq. Those are the countries that are in our present day world that are in that region. Well, is there anything going on in Syria and Iraq today? I mean, that's where all the turmoil is and all the refugees are coming from, and ISIS and all that stuff that has a lot of things going on in the news and everything, but great shock. The Middle East is in turmoil, isn't it? That's not new, as we can see. It wasn't new; it was going on then. That's really the point of this. This was an area where there was turmoil in that time, and so the Lord was using a location, and what's going on when this vial is poured out in the river Euphrates would have some meaning to the people in that time with the kinds of things that were going on during their days and what was going on in the world at that time. All right, when the vial was poured out on the river Euphrates, and then, of course, what would be beyond to the east of all of that? What's the country that's well over there to the east of all of that? That's still involved very much in all those events in Syria and Iraq today. There's Iran, which was Persia back in that time, or had been. And the Persian Empire was one of the great empires. That was the one that conquered Babylon. Persia then ended up in a great struggle years later with which empire that arose that eventually conquered it under Alexander the Great. That's part of what made it great. But that was, of course, the Greeks. And so they ended up conquering Persia. Well, the Greeks were ultimately supplanted by Rome, and that was the present-day power here. But all this has meaning. We need to be aware of that, of that history and where things were in the time of when Revelation was written. So the river, the water of the river was dried up when the plague was poured out on it. Now, that also has some Old Testament echoes and some prophecies that were in Jeremiah that actually got fulfilled within the time of the prophet Daniel and is even recorded in the book of Daniel. There was that came into play, the drying up of the waters of the Euphrates River. That was central to the fall of the Babylonian Empire by Cyrus the Great, who was the Persian ruler. There are prophecies in Jeremiah about the fall of Babylon and the kingdom of the Medes and Persians was even named in there. Cyrus is called by name in the book of Isaiah. And he was obviously aware of that, those statements in God's prophecies, because in the first chapter of the book of Ezra, and I wish we had time to go through all of that, right? It's very interesting. But those are just some things to consider. You've got Isaiah and Jeremiah that have a lot of prophecies about the rise of Persia and Median Persia, and that they would conquer Babylon and be part of God's punishment of the kingdom of Babylon. And well, you can read in Ezra chapter 1 when Cyrus took power and he was aware of those prophecies that he would be, Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus by name would be the one to send the Israelites back to their land from captivity to rebuild the temple. And so that's exactly what he did and fulfilled that. But before he did that, he conquered Babylon. That happened in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel 5, that's the chapter with the handwriting on the wall. Who hasn't heard of the handwriting on the wall? I mean, that's used as a figure of speech in our language today, right down to present time. Well, the handwriting on the wall was by God, and that was in Daniel 5. Specifically to the Babylonian king Belshazzar, because he took God's holy vessels from the temple that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem when his father, it's actually his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered Jerusalem and had taken those vessels back to Babylon. Well, Belshazzar took those vessels, brought them out, and with all of his lords had a drunken feast and worshipped idols with them. So that was defiling what was holy to God, and that handwriting came on the wall and told him that his kingdom was finished. And at the end of Daniel 5, he was slain that very night. The Persians came in and conquered the city that very night. Well, why would they be having a big party if the Persians were about to enter the city? Well, they obviously weren't expecting it. Why not? What was Babylon, the city, known for, other than its hanging gardens, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world? But what was the city of Babylon very famous for? Its very thick, mighty, high walls. They thought the city was impregnable. But being in its location, where is Babylon is geographically? It's near the river Euphrates, but it's not right on its banks. But what's that region like? That's desert. They have lots of sandstorms and all that. I mean, that's desert. Well, how can you have hanging gardens to be a wonder of the world? And that's part of why it was a wonder of the world, because you had that in the city of Babylon. How would you have all those? How can you have a great city like that and all those people in it having plenty of drinking water, and you've got things to where they even have gardens in there? Where did the water come from? The Euphrates River. How did it get there? Well, they had the channels from the river. It wasn't far, but those waters came under the walls of the city, and so there was their water supply. Well, the Babylonians were not expecting anyone to be able to break down their walls or scale their walls. But what they had not considered was going under the walls, which is what the Persians did under Cyrus. And how were they going to do that? Well, they dammed up those waterways that came from the river on into the city. So they stopped the water, and so then. You know, where that water had flowed under the city, there's no longer water there. They just went under. And that's how they entered the city that night. The Babylonians were not expecting that. So it was done in the night, and they entered in. That was the plan. And there's even details of that plan prophesied in Jeremiah. That's what happened. And history records that's exactly what happened and how the city fell. So there's some echoes of that here in this Battle of Armageddon, because in the past, the drying up of the Euphrates River was associated with the fall of a great empire, at the hands of another. So, I mean, it was there's that great struggle between Babylon and Persia, but the Euphrates River was right in there as part of that. And drying it up paved the way for the rival, the growing empire to the east to be able to conquer and overthrow the one to the west. Well, we see that coming in here. All right, so it's poured out on the great river Euphrates. The river's dried up so that what would happen? That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So when the water's dried up, now they don't have the obstacle there, that big giant river. So now it's wide open for those kings of the east for them to have a road heading west. To do what? To come and fight. So this plague begins with that. And at this time, the Euphrates River was really located near what was the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire. I mean, how far east did the Roman Empire go? The Roman Empire did not extend as far eastward as did as Alexander's under the Greeks, because Alexander, now Alexander's didn't go as far to the west like the Roman Empire did. I mean, the Roman Empire went all the way to the end of the Mediterranean Sea, including, I mean, all of North Africa and all of Europe to the Atlantic Ocean, including Spain and Morocco, those areas of our present day world. But anyway, the Romans had all of that in the west. But to the east, it extended just around to where the Euphrates River was at this time. Now, Alexander had gone all the way to India. The Romans didn't do that. But they did have some on that frontier. In the area to the east of ancient Rome at this time was another kingdom that was to the east in the area of where present-day Iran is, and that was Parthia. And so you had the Parthians out there to the east. Now, in 250 B.C., in 250 B.C., Parthia became an independent kingdom. So this was after that area had been ruled by the Persians and the Greeks, but they, as some of the power of those Greek rulers began to wane as Rome was rising, the Parthians became an independent kingdom. And they were never fully conquered by Rome. So they were always out there to the east. So that was a fact during that time. So the east represented to the Romans in that area past the Euphrates River, I mean, that really was an area of trouble for them. And over the centuries, the Romans and Parthians fought several wars. So that would have meaning to the people at that time, because that's where the threat was, at least for the Roman Empire. So to have the Euphrates River dried up to where the kings of the east would have a wide open route to come into the west, I mean, that would fit right in with things they could identify with at their present time. Not only that, but as we mentioned, even going back to ancient times with the Persians and Babylonians, it has some echoes from back there. So it's interesting how that would play in with that with those particular situations from history, from ancient history, and even near or present day time for the ones there that were originally reading these words. All right, so that's where they're coming from to fight this battle. Okay, so at this point then, what did John see there in verse 13? Yeah, three unclean spirits like frogs. And where did they come from? And the mouth of the false prophet, 1, 2, and 3. Which is the number of these unclean spirits. Well, so what does that tell us about what defiles a man? What did Jesus say defiles a man? Is it what goes into the mouth that defiles a man? Or is it what comes out of a man? From the heart of the man. Well, where are these evil spirits coming from? Out of the mouths of these, of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Well, the beast, the false prophet was in, back in chapter 13. Which one was that? Who was the false prophet? Did those lying wonders and miracles and deceived many? That was that second beast. So those are, so you had the dragon who was the one behind and gave the power to those two beasts in chapter 13. Well, these are the three beings here. And what kind of heart do they have? I mean, evil. So these evil spirits are coming from the mouths of those three beings. Those two beasts of chapter 13 and the dragon, which is whom? Called by name, as we know from chapter 12, Satan. So that's where these evil spirits come from. And John sees them come from the mouth of those beings. And what are these evil spirits in verse 14? And what do they do? Well, they're the spirits of devils, it says, working miracles. Now, this goes right back to what we saw in chapter 13 with that false prophet. Are these, what kind of miracles, how many different kinds of miracles are there? Well, how many different kinds of wisdom are there? Well, there's two kinds of wisdom, right? There's the wisdom of God, and there's the wisdom of men. There are two kinds of teachers, true and false. There are two kinds of miracles, the true miracles and the false ones, the lying wonders. So when it's talking about these spirits of these devils working miracles, just like back in chapter 13, and we took the time when we were in chapter 13 when it was describing that second beast, which is called, referred to here as the false prophet. We went through detail on this particular issue about how we know what is God's word and what is the purpose of miracles. And that the devil, through false teachers, will try to present things like that. We looked at examples, a lot of examples from the Old Testament and some from the New when we were going through that. You may recall we looked at what happened with the magicians in Egypt. And they tried to imitate the things that Moses was doing. Moses was doing true miracles, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And then those Egyptian magicians would do some tricks. Were they actually doing miracles? No, they were not. But the Lord warned about false teachers that would do lying wonders. He warned that in Deuteronomy 13 in the Old Testament. He warns about that in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus also warned about that in Matthew 24 in the parallel passage of Mark 13 and Luke 21. We have several passages in the Bible that specifically warn about false teachers using what are not real miracles. We have them around today, exactly like why we have the warning and exactly like God said we would. We have people around today that claim to do miracles. But when we examine it, we can see the difference between what they're doing and what is a true miracle. Now, when Israel was divided between two opinions in the time of Ahab, when Elijah was the Tishbite, was walking the earth and was God's prophet, he said to the people in 1 Kings chapter 18, gathered all Israel together at Mount Carmel and said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah be God, serve him. And he proposed that they would determine that by who could call down fire from heaven on their sacrifice, the prophets of Baal or Elijah. And everybody agreed to that. Well, the false prophets of Baal, when it came to being able to produce a true miracle, because there's no way you could fake that, what happened? Nothing happened. Even when taunted by Elijah, maybe he's on a trip somewhere, Baal. Maybe Baal's taking a nap. Maybe Baal can't hear you. Keep trying. And they cut themselves and did all their rituals and all that foolishness. And then what happened in the end? Nothing. Why not? Because there's no Baal. And God was not going to... Was God going to allow the devil to do a true miracle to confuse people as to what was true and false and to what was God's word or not? No. Who has the power to do miracles? God does. And God only used that power to bear witness to ones he inspired with his word. That's how we know what is God's word, why we believe the Bible. If false teachers could do actual miracles, then how could we ever tell the difference between truth and error? How would we know what was a lie given to us by the devil or the truth given to us by God if you had actual miracles behind both? There'd be no way. And that's why the kind of wonders or miracles that the devil and false prophets do are false ones. If we examine them, we can see the difference. But when we listen to the words, we can also see the difference. If it's not God's word, he says flee. But we shouldn't be surprised to see some imitation of so-called miracles done by false teachers. We've got plenty of them around today. There's a place called the Miracle Faith Center right there on Kaufman Road, about 2 miles from my house. I pass it really just about every day, a couple of times, going and coming from work, and whenever we come here, we pass that thing. And there's a thing, they have one of those electronic signs that advertises what's coming up, and right now it's got a thing, there's going to be a great, it's called a prophetic outpouring. It's on the little sign. I go by that, and it's, I don't want to have a wreck by not, you know, closing my eyes, but you know what I mean. But anyway, so I can't help but see it. But you see that stuff on there, and the prophet or prophetess, you know, they're all coming here. I mean, this thing's advertising all these miracles are going to be done. I mean, that's the very name of the place, the Faith Miracle Center. Well, how can that be true? I mean, you got people, that's exactly what's going on here. The devil's still around. He still has false teachers, and they are doing those kinds of things, but they're not real. I mean, those kind of people, what happens if you go in there and watch that stuff? It's a big show, and everybody's going to get all excited and make a lot of noise. But what's really happening? I would love, because I actually have one of, I'm not going to get too much, I don't want to get myself in trouble, but I mean, I had somebody that was a family member, one of my patients recently, that was, believed there was going to be a miracle done for their loved one that was dying. I mean, she brought up Lazarus. Well, didn't happen, obviously, but you know how much I would like it if I could have some of the people, that make my job a lot easier if they come out of the hospital and go around with me and just, I'll go room by room, let them go there and heal every one of them right there. And I mean, that saved me a lot of trouble, wouldn't it? why isn't anybody doing that? Why aren't the hospitals filled with these people actually healing all these sick people? How come, do you see somebody that's never walked in their life? Do you see somebody that everybody knows has never walked in their life, like that 40-year-old man in Acts 3 that Peter and John saw, that everybody saw every day at that gate of the temple called Beautiful, because that's where he was every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Everybody knew the guy. Everybody knew he'd never walked. You don't fake something like that for 40 years just so you can spring a surprise finally. That guy never walked. Everybody knew it. And what happened? Next thing, he's jumping around running to the temple. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew that was a miracle. Do you see anything? Anybody doing anything like that today? Anybody taking somebody who has a withered hand where it's restored whole? Do you see anybody's arm growing into a normal arm where they can use it functionally immediately? That kind of thing? Any dead people being raised? That's not happening. There's a reason why it's not. God's already done that to bear witness to the ones who were speaking His Word when His Word was being revealed. That has been completed. We don't need it anymore. Therefore, we don't have it. But how many people are claiming to do miracles today, but they're not doing anything like that? So they can do some things that if somebody wants to fall for it, they'll see some kind of show put on. And that's what is going on right here. So here's the devil putting on a show with his followers. But it's not real miracles. And these spirits of devils were going forth to whom in verse 14? Yes, and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here these devils are getting people together for a fight. So does the devil have some people on his side that he's wanting to be working for him in this battle? And whose great day is it in verse 14? So we have the two sides lined up we're told who they are. This is a battle between whom? There in verse 14. God Almighty on one side, who's on the other? The devils. This is good and evil. This is God against the wicked. It's not the United States and the Soviet Union. That's what. How many people were saying that back 30 years ago or 40 years ago? It's not whatever you want to call the thing of the day. I mean, any decade we live in, we could probably pick something that we might think could fit that and be the big battle. This is not talking about some battle that was going to happen between two actual nations. He's telling us right there in verse 14. Well, back in, when were we first introduced to this dragon? Chapter 12, what was he doing there? Who was he going to fight against? You remember the very end of chapter 12? Let's go back and look at that. Was he going to make war? He sure was. Who was he going to fight? Who was the war between? Revelation 12, verse 17. Let's see. Brother Peter, can you read that?
And the dragon was wroth upon the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
I mean, who's the devil fighting? He's making war against us, the followers of Christ. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's who he's making war against. All right? Well, here, these spirits of the devils are gathering all their people together to go have a war. Who are they going to go fight against? Well, God and the followers of his Son. I mean, that's who they were going to fight in chapter 12. We're really seeing the same thing again. So if we keep it in context, it should be pretty obvious what this is talking about. All right. Well, then, what does he say in verse 15? Well, it says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Well, that fits in with this too, doesn't it? I mean, who are the ones? These are the ones on the side of God. So here comes this battle. What's the danger? What's he warning us against? Well, if the devil's fighting against us, what happens when we lose our fight with the devil? What's the result of losing the fight with the devil? Three letters long, starts with an S and ends with an N. And has an I in the middle. I mean, the devil comes at us with temptation, we fall to it, what do we do? That's sin. What's the warning against right there in verse 15? We're blessed if we watch and we keep our garments. What's the danger that he's warning against? To end up walking naked and have our shame exposed. So that's what would happen if we fall to the devil. So he's telling us to watch and to guard our garments. Well, what has been throughout Revelation? His righteous ones are clothed in what kind of garments? We're going to see this right up to the marriage of the Lamb in chapter 19. When they are arrayed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. We've seen that throughout Revelation. Those pure and white garments. Well, that's what happens. Well, who were the ones that overcame or the ones that were standing on the sea of glass in chapter 15? Verse 2, to remind us of that again. They were the ones that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They were standing on the sea of glass with the harps of God. Are they in their white robes? That righteousness of the saints? They are. So what's the warning here? The devil is coming after us. That's what he started this whole section in chapter 12, introducing us to that great dragon, the devil, Satan, that he defines very clearly for us in that chapter, tells us exactly what he's doing, who he's going to make war against. He's coming after us in great wrath, knowing he has but a short time left before his end in judgment's coming. So that's the one that's after us. And we've been warned about that ever since. We've been shown what happens to those who follow the devil. They're going to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. Well, he's warning his children here to keep. We need to, number one, watch. Number two, guard our garments so we don't end up naked and ashamed. So we don't end up falling to sin. All right? So that's a warning to the righteous about the war. We're the ones in the battle. Does it sound anything like Ephesians chapter 6? Let's turn over there where we have been told about the armor of God. Do you need a full armor on if you're not involved in a war? I mean, that's what the armor of the soldier's for. That's what Ephesians chapter 6 is about. And who's the war with here in this chapter? Not with flesh and blood. He tells us that plainly. I know we've read this passage a lot of times, but let's go ahead and read through it again, verses 10 through 18. Brother Ted, can you read that for us, please? Ephesians 6, 10 to 18.
Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil days, and have done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all fiery darts of the wicked.
All right. So here's the whole armor of God that he tells us to put on so that we can stand against whom? The wiles of the devil. See that same enemy. What does he say that we're fighting against there? Not against flesh and blood, but against what? Yeah. We're in a spiritual war. And who's our adversary? Well, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Let's go read that for the day. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. And what he's telling us to do here is exactly what he was telling us, what he tells us to do there in Revelation 16 and verse 15. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9.
Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, and resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.
How many times does he tell us the devil's after us? That's where the war is. He's coming after us. All right? Well, we've already seen that in Revelation. We just read Revelation 12 verse 17 a moment ago. where Satan is coming to make war against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, that first beast that rose up out of the sea and was given its power and great authority by the dragon was doing what in verse 7 of Revelation 13? Making war with whom? With the saints. Do we see a pattern here? The false prophet that arose next. He caused all the world to make an image of the beast and worship it and receive the mark and number of that name of the beast. Those are the ones that these evil spirits are coming from the mouths of, and here they are gathering to make war. Well, based on everything we've seen here in the context of these chapters from 12 to now in Revelation, who's to fight against? God's people. What we read in Ephesians, what we read in 1 Peter, what we read throughout God's Word, what's the battle? It's the spiritual battle between the devil coming after us to get us to follow him and commit sin versus us following God. And God has provided the armor. He's provided the way so that we can have the victory and be standing on that sea of glass one day, having the harps of God. But that's what he's telling us we have to be very vigilant about. That's what 1 Peter 5:8 told us to do, to be vigilant. We need to be on guard at all times. When can we relax and say, okay, we get a break now. We don't have to look out for temptation coming. What's the day that he's going to, yeah, when we die? That's when it's, when we're done with this world, that's when it ends. But that's what we got to make sure that when that happens, we're ready for it. Between that, as long as we're on this earth, we can't ever, he doesn't say, okay, I'm going to give you Friday off. There's no devil-free Friday or whatever day it is. What hour of the day do we have temptation free from noon to one? Does that ever happen? That doesn't happen. We don't have a day or a time of the day when we're left alone and there's not going to be any temptation at all during any of that time. The devil doesn't work that way. He's after us at all times. We've got to be on guard at all times. Otherwise, what can happen? Well, then we can end up losing those garments and be spiritually in that condition of nakedness and being ashamed. All right, what does that tell us then that's possible, being followers of Christ? Does he say, well, since you're a follower of Christ, there's no way anything could ever, you could never fall to the devil, you don't need to worry about anything. Since you're saved, you'll always be saved, you don't need to be concerned about anything that happens. Where does he teach that? Where in God's Word does he teach that followers of God can relax and not be concerned about temptation or anything, because since we're followers of God, we can never fall to temptation and we can never get caught up in evil?
That was the case, there'd be no fight, no war.
And there would be no war at all. That's exactly right. There would be no war at all. Well said. There would be, none of this would make any sense whatsoever. We wouldn't even need to be here right now, would we? We would have no cause to be here. But we do have cause to be here. Exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. We have that responsibility to provoke each other to love and to good works and protect each other from sin, because we can become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can fall into it. That's what he tells us right there. So that's the context of this. The war is upon us. The devil's after us. And the way he's describing it there, I mean, how much is the devil trying to gather on his side to try to destroy us? Does it sound like he's motivated? Does it sound like he's organized? Does it sound like he's serious about trying to destroy us? When he and all the ones that he's got working for him are trying to gather every force that they can muster to come after us, to destroy us, I mean, what does that sound like? We've got to be on guard always. Now that we could look at that, well, how could we stand against that? Well, on our own we can't. But what did we just read in Ephesians 6? God's provided an armor, and with Him on our side, can we? Can we end up? Now we got to fight it. Like Brother Glenn was just saying, there is a war. We're going to have to fight it, but if we fight it with God's armor on, following Christ, walking in His steps, we can be on the winning side. And that's the point of it. So He gathers all of these together to a place that's called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, why is it with the context? Is it really hard to see the context of this? We read this. Is it really that difficult to see that He's talking about the spiritual war between the devil against God's people? Now, yes, He is using some symbols of some ancient events, and as well as some contemporary things for that time that would fit in with, okay, this represents a war. I mean, He's using images of a physical war, but is that what He's teaching about? That's not what He's teaching about. He's teaching about this spiritual war. And so they are gathered to this place that is referred to in the Hebrew tongue as Armageddon. All right. Well, what does that mean? And what is this about? Well, this is that that spiritual war that we're involved in as we are fighting against the devil, as we're fighting against temptation and wickedness in high places, all of those things. This is what that battle has to do with. Is this to be understood as a literal physical battle, an earthly one? No. Well, as we saw in verse 15, there was the warning about Christ coming as a thief. So the impending battle was one that was going to be fought by the followers of Christ against the temptations of the devil. So there's not going to be a literal battle of Armageddon. There's not going to be a sign that's going to be a way to tell that there's some end of the world event coming. That's what a lot of people try to do with this, but that's not the context at all in this. So this has to do with the pouring out of the wrath of God. All right, as far as the term itself, in Hebrew, the word, because this is from the Hebrew tongue, har is a Hebrew word that means mountains or a range of hills. Megiddo was a place that was in Israel. So Armageddon is actually literally means the hill of Megiddo. So that's the literal meaning of the word Armageddon. But this would be the place where these kings of the east and the kings of the world are gathered for the battle. But here again we see symbols being used, not for a literal or physical war that was going to be taking place, but of this spiritual war between God's people versus the devil. So just to look at that a little bit more before we're out of time, as it's running out rapidly. So this is describing preparations for this spiritual war, and all of these things are used in a symbolic way. So where the Hill of Megiddo, we got a little bit of. We're going to have to go back and look at some things. Megiddo was the actual location of Israel's victory over the Canaanites under Barak in Judges 4. It was also the location of the victory of Gideon over the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. So that's the historical reference, which again fits in with what he's talking about here. So Megiddo was a well-known location in Israel where great battles had been fought. But when we think of the victory over the Canaanites Barak and over Sisera and the Jabin and those Canaanites in Judges 4, and Gideon against the Midianites in Judges 7. I mean, those are two great victories that God gave to his people over their oppressors. Those were literal battles, but he's using those here in a figurative sense, because what actually happened in those battles, it was God giving victory to his people over their enemies. Well, those were shadows. All those physical battles of the Old Testament between Israel, the people of God, and their enemies were shadows of spiritual Israel, which is God's church today, which we are. And our battle, again, is not one that's physical in nature. It's not with flesh and blood. So we're not fighting against some nation. We are fighting against the wiles of the devil, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But how fitting is it for God to use a name that his people would be aware of and know the significance? Okay, so God's using symbolically this area where he's given great victories to his followers. And when in those particular situations, as we see that description of these devils from the mouths of those of the dragon and the beast, false prophet, and they're getting all these kings together coming to fight, it might look intimidating. Well, how intimidating would it have looked to the Israelites with the Midianites to get numbered like grasshoppers for multitude, and Gideon had 300 men to go fight him? But what happened? Who won? It was a slaughter, but not the way that any man would have figured, right? God prevailed, and his followers prevailed on that day. And the same as with Barak and those are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Gideon and Barak are mentioned among the faithful as symbols of what we're doing in fighting, following God and fighting against wickedness. So that's what's going on right here in Revelation 16. So the very name itself has meaning there. So none of this fits some kind of physical, earthly battle, but all of this very well fits God's people in a struggle or in a fight, a war against wickedness and temptation. But we've got to fight that battle, but God is on our side. And if we follow him like his, as faithful children, then what's going to happen? What's going to be the outcome of this war? We'll win. We'll stand. We'll be victorious with the Lamb. All right, that's all we have time for now. We'll try to continue with this next week, Lord willing.